want to begin this morning just by talking a little bit about a story that I think probably most of you are familiar with. And that is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Now, many of you, perhaps some of you have read the book. I imagine most of you, like me, are familiar with it because you've watched the classic movie. The principal character in Dickens' story is a banker or money lender named Ebenezer Scrooge, and he is a tight-fisted, greedy man who is just filled with disdain for people generally, but for the poor in particular. And the story begins on Christmas Eve. He's in his shop and at his place of business in the city of London, and he treats everyone poorly. The people that he does business with, his one living relative, his nephew, he treats poorly. His clerk, Bob Cratchit, he just treats everybody miserably. He's a miserable man. And he ends up giving Bob Cratchit Christmas Day off, I think it is, paid. This is his one act of kindness, and he feels, you know, that his pocket is being picked while he's doing this for Bob Cratchit. He's a miserable man. Scrooge goes home on Christmas Eve, intent on spending that night alone, but he is visited that night by the ghost of his deceased business partner, Jacob Marley, who apparently has been damned to roam the earth for eternity because of his exploitation of the poor during his life. And he warns Scrooge that Scrooge risks that same fate if he does not change. And that as a final chance to escape that fate, he will be visited that night by three spirits, three ghosts. The ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And sure enough, as the story unfolds, he is visited by those three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past reminds him of some of the painful experiences that he has had in his life as a young boy, some of the painful, foolish decisions that he's made as a young man, and that have shaped him into the miserable, antisocial workaholic that he is. The ghost of Christmas present shows him the joy that his nephew and his family are experiencing at this time, and the joy and happiness of even Bob Cratchit and his family in their poverty. And then the ghost of Christmas future shows him ultimately his own death, and the fact that when he dies, his death will not only not be mourned by anyone, but his death will in fact be a source of comfort to many. And Scrooge is moved, and he ends up falling down on his own tombstone and weeping, crying out for a chance, another chance. And then he wakes up and he finds it's Christmas morning. And you know the story. He's been given the chance to repent and change, and he does. And he becomes the model of generosity. A man filled with joy. He's completely transformed. And people cannot believe it, and they laugh at him. But he doesn't care, because he's had this experience of transformation, and he's just all of a sudden this tight-fisted man is generous and kind and bubbling with joy as he celebrates Christmas. Dickens writes, "Many laughed to see this alteration in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him." What a story. Concludes with Ebenezer Scrooge being utterly changed into a generous, kind, joy-filled man. This picture of Ebenezer Scrooge at the conclusion of A Christmas Carol, I think, reflects quite accurately the picture of what God's people are to look like, particularly in light of the feast that we are going to look at today in Leviticus 23. People who are generous and kind and bubbling with joy. Now, I want to remind you, those who have been here and those who are just joining us, let me explain a little bit of where we've come from and what we find in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus tells part of the story of Israel. Israel has been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, only about 18 months prior to the events that we are looking at in Leviticus in the book of Leviticus. They are camped at Mount Sinai, and God has given them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle that has now been constructed. God has given them the Ten Commandments and the law, and throughout Leviticus, he is giving them further instructions about the various offerings they're supposed to bring to him, about the priesthood, about ethics. What does it mean for them to be God's people and to dwell with God, Yahweh, in their midst? And so that is what is going on in Leviticus. It is not merely a book of laws and regulations, though there is a lot there, but it is part of Israel's story. And the laws and regulations that God gives are not arbitrary. I've said this. God was not sitting in heaven and said, you know what, I have people now, I should give them some rules. The rules and regulations, all that God instructs his people, is about forming them into a people who would reflect who he is like. So his laws are a reflection of who God is. His laws reflect what it means for them to be his people. Now, chapter 23, we came to a number of weeks ago. In chapter 23, we come to the first comprehensive calendar. That is, the various events, feasts, festivals that God's people are to observe throughout the course of the year. This is the first comprehensive calendar for God's people that we find. And it maps up those special days, special occasions, and what they are to do as God's people. We can just review what we've already covered. It begins with the Sabbath, not an annual feast, but a weekly feast, really, a weekly day of rest where you stop doing your regular work and you celebrate God and you come together and you enjoy rest. And the Sabbath is grounded in two things. One, in creation, in the fact that they are created with this need for work and rest, this rhythm, that they are to rest every seventh day. And it's also grounded in their redemption from slavery in Egypt, that once they were slaves who had to work all the time, but now they have been set free. And so they can cease from their work. It begins with Sabbath. Second, we came to two separate, distinct events that really kind of merge together and are celebrated together. That is the Passover, which is a remembrance of the night that they were delivered from Egypt when God passed over Egypt and killed the firstborn, animal or human, of everyone who did not have blood on their doorposts. But because God had instructed his people to slay a lamb and to put blood on their doorposts, he passed over their homes and they were spared. So they celebrate that, and the next day for a week, they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a week where they are not to eat anything with yeast in it, nothing with leaven in it. And that is because when they escaped from Egypt, they ate unleavened bread because they were in such haste to get out. So Sabbath, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 2 weeks ago, last time we looked in Leviticus, we looked at the first fruits, the offering of the first fruits. And that was a celebration, a giving back to God of just the beginnings of harvest. Remember, it's an early spring festival. The barley is just beginning to ripen. It's not all ripe yet. It's not in the barns yet. There's just evidence it's beginning to ripen. And God's people were to take the beginnings of that, the first fruits, the first evidence of what was to come. They were to take that and they were to give it to God as evidence of their faith in God. They were to be a people who live by faith, not by sight. Not when your barns are full, give to me. But for that feast, it was about, give me the beginning. Demonstrate faith in me before you have it all gathered in, before I've even given it to you. It is a call to live by faith, not by sight. Today, we come to the last of the spring feasts, the Feast of Weeks. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 22. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Pardon me. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect. 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord, your God. I'd like to do three things with you in the time we have remaining together this morning. First, I want to walk through this text and offer some words of explanation. What exactly is God telling his people to do? What does this feast look like? What's it about? Secondly, I want us to think about, I want to explain to you the significance, the meaning, the purpose of this feast day in the life of God's people. Why did God institute this? Because these are not random things. God wasn't just trying to think of things his people could do. There is a purpose. And then third, I want to reflect with you on the significance of this Old Testament feast for us, and to seek to discover what it is Jesus is wanting to say to you and to me through this text this morning. So let's examine the feast first. The text begins really by addressing the issue of timing. And the timing of this feast is intricately related to the previous feasts. You'll note the Passover. Remember the Passover, the first one other than the Sabbath, the first event, the first sacred special feast day in this chapter is the Passover. The Passover happens on the 14th in the evening. The 14th day of the first month in the evening, they slay the Passover lamb. The next day, on the 15th, for 7 days, that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when the first fruits, the first evidence of the barley harvest is offered before God. Okay, those three events are all kind of lumped together. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first fruits. This, the timing of this feast, the Feast of Weeks, is tied to that. The day after that wave offering is offered to the Lord, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf, okay? So that first wave offering happens on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. They are to count off 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the next day. The text says, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So the timing of this feast is very closely tied to those earlier feasts. And they do this, and this is called, I said, the Feast of Weeks. It's also called Pentecost. And let me explain why. The Old Testament primarily is written in Hebrew. There's a few sections written in Aramaic, but primarily it's Hebrew. But later on, it was translated into Greek. And the Greek version, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was called the Septuagint. And the Greek word for 50 is penta. So Pentecost comes from that. So this Feast of Weeks is also called Pentecost. That's where that comes from. The timing of it is tied closely to those previous feasts. Now, remember, the first fruits that were offered during the week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were offered right at the beginning of the barley harvest. Their barns are not yet full. The barley is not fully mature. There's just the beginning evidence that it is ripening. The 7 weeks that follow that event, I said this 2 weeks ago when we looked at that text, are critical weeks in the agricultural life of Israel. Those are the 7 weeks where the weather in Israel is most unpredictable, and when there are numerous crops, not only barley and wheat, some other ones too, olives, grapes, etc., where it is a really significant time in their development and for the grains in their ripening so that they can be harvested. These 7 weeks. So that first offering of first fruits, this wave offering, happens right before that time of trepidation, if you will. Remember, I talked about how this was giving to God, trusting his provision when you can't see, right? Live by faith in God as a provider, not by sight, not because your barns are full. Now, within these 7 weeks, not only would the barley have matured and been harvested, but the wheat too would have ripened and been harvested within these 7 weeks. So this Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, in fact, is the conclusion of the grain harvest. So when they celebrate Feast of Weeks, the barley and the wheat has been harvested. And as I said, though those are not their only crops, those are the very significant staples in the life of Israel. It provides the majority of what they would eat, but those are vitally important crops. And now they've been harvested. So that's as far as timing. Now let's look at the contents of the offering. They are to bring to God new grain, or more accurately, two loaves of bread made from new grain. That is, freshly harvested wheat. This is the conclusion of the wheat harvest. All the grains have been harvested. And just note this. In the text it says, from wherever you live, bring two loaves. That is, this is one of the three pilgrimage feasts. That is, right now Israel is camped in the Sinai desert by Mount Sinai. But one day they will be in the promised land. And once God has established a central place for worship, they are to go up to that central place of worship. And they are to bring these first fruits of this new grain to that place. Okay? Which will be Jerusalem. They're to bring two loaves made with the finest flour. And this time, interestingly, this time the bread is to be baked with yeast. Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to make bread without yeast. In fact, they had to eat for a whole week stuff made without yeast. They had to make sure there was no yeast in their homes at all, or they'd be cut off. They had to get rid of yeast. And that was a reminder of the haste with which God had rescued them out of Egypt. When Pharaoh said go, they had to go. Remember, they had to eat that Passover meal with their garments tucked in and belts and one hand on their staff. I mean, remember I said that was the origin of fast food. They had to be ready to go in haste, but not this time. This bread is made with yeast. There's time to prepare. There's time to let it rise. This is very different. There's no sign of haste here. These loaves were to be prepared as a wave offering that is waved before God as first fruits. They come from the best and the first portions of their harvest, which is now in the barn. And they're to bring their first and best to God. In addition to these two loaves, the Israelites were to bring the following. They were to bring 7 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. All of those animals were to be a burnt offering. Now, we have to go way back to the beginning of Leviticus. The first 7 chapters deal with the different offerings. Burnt offering had to do with atonement. It had to do with the penalty of sin. It had to do with the propitiation of God's wrath. That is, our sin deserves God's wrath. But in our place, God provides the burnt offering so that the burnt offering goes on the altar, is consumed in its entirety. It pays the penalty for us so that we can be forgiven. That's what the burnt offering symbolizes. So 7 male lambs, 1 young bull, and 2 rams are burnt offering. Accompanying them were the related grain offerings. That was, when a burnt offering was given, there was a grain offering that also had to be given. And you may recall from earlier on in Leviticus that grain offerings had to do with loyalty. They had to do with the fact that we were in bondage to sin, and by bringing this grain offering to God, it is a pledge of our loyalty to God, that we are His, that we will serve Him. With the grain offerings, there was also drink offerings that would have been wine. And wine typically in Scripture represents, is used symbolically in one of two ways. Sometimes it represents the cup of God's wrath, for example, in Revelation. But generally, wine is used in a way to symbolize joy or celebration. And certainly that's the case here. So there's this grain offering, this drink offering, a symbol of joy. They were also to offer a goat offering as a sin offering. A 1 male goat was to be offered as well. And remember, the sin offering has to do with purifying us from, or God's people from, the stain or the pollution of sin. And remember, this is all about teaching God's people, what does it mean for them to live in the presence of a holy God? And God cannot live in the presence of sin. And so the sin offering is about removing the pollution, the stain of sin. And this is significant here. They have to offer this sin offering to purify themselves so that they can live in the presence of God. And then lastly, they were also to bring 2 1-year-old lambs as fellowship offerings. Fellowship offerings elsewhere are called peace offerings. And there's some things I want to remind you what fellowship offerings are about, but also something that is very unique about them. Fellowship offerings are about establishing peace or fellowship between God and God's people. It represents the fact that apart from sacrifice, we are enemies of God. We are in opposition to God, but this fellowship offering establishes fellowship, or it establishes peace between God and His people. And so that is very significant here. And note this also, that this is the one offering of all the offerings that God's people themselves got to partake of it. Remember, most of the offerings, the burnt offering is completely consumed on the altar. The other offerings, they go to the priests. It's kind of their salary, if you will, because they come from the tribe of Levi. They don't have land. They're not farmers. Okay, so that's their portion. The fellowship offering, though, is different. It's unique. Part of it goes to God and is burnt on the altar. Part of it goes to the priest. And part of it goes back to the offerer for to eat with family and friends. The fellowship offering is about this communal meal, God and priest and people sitting down. Now, it's not that God needs to eat, but symbolically, that's what the fellowship offering is about, that there is peace, that we are enjoying this meal together. These are all the different things, that the offerings that God's people are instructed to give on this, the Feast of Weeks. Just a few other details. This feast was just a one-day affair. It was a day of sacred assembly. That is, people were not only to offer all these sacrifices, and including the fellowship offering, which would have meant a festive celebratory meal, they were to gather. This is a corporate national day of worship, of celebrating God's goodness. There was to be a day where they did no regular work. This was not a Sabbath, but it was like a Sabbath in that they were not to do regular work. And then, interestingly, we find an addendum at the end of this text about this special day, instructions that we actually encountered early on, I think in Leviticus 19. But we come to them again here in chapter 23, verses 22. We read this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God." That's interesting, isn't it? In the context of this Feast of Weeks, that God reminds them of something he's already told them, that they are not to glean or harvest right to the edge of their field. They're not to go over the field a second time and pick up any little bits that they drop. They are to leave those for the poor, for those who don't have, for the foreigner. Think about it. In the context of the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, God reminds his people that they are to be a people who care for the poor, for those who are marginalized, those who are needy among them. They are not to maximize their profits. It's not all about them. Don't go right to the edge. Don't go over it twice and make sure you didn't miss anything. Leave some for those who don't have. They are to be a people who care for the needy among them, so that there will be at this time, I mean, not only at this time, God gave those instructions just generally, they're supposed to care for the poor, but at this time of celebration, this time of feasting, this day where they're going to enjoy eating this lamb together, this fellowship offering, this is not to be a day where some are left on the outside. It is a day where they are specially reminded, make sure that you provide for the needy. Look out for them. It would be utterly wrong and tragic if God's people were enjoying the blessings of their covenant relationship and God's provision for them, well, they didn't provide for those who didn't have. And so God here reminds them of something he's already told them. So let's turn our attention now from the details, the understanding of this event, to look at the meaning or the purpose of it. This is the most straightforwardly agricultural feast in Israel's calendar. It is a feast of first fruits. It's tied very much to the wheat harvest. The grain harvest is now complete. The barley's already come in. Wheat is coming in, the more important of the two. The grain is in. And God's people need to understand something. See, God's people, they were delivered from Egypt. And Egypt was a land where the produce, the agricultural life of that country was dependent on the flooding of the Nile. But they've left Egypt. And they're going to the Promised Land, a land where there is a lot of Baal worship. And the god Baal is all about fertility, fertility of the land. And we'll read about it. We see Israel later on in their history. When they wander from God, get involved in idolatry, get involved in worshiping Baal. Baal is the god of fertility, the Canaanite god of fertility. And Israelites get involved in that. They get involved in going to the temples and engaging in temple prostitution with temple prostitutes, because this human copulation is kind of this symbolic way of trying to get Baal to fertilize the land so they have crops. I mean, that's what's going on in the land of Canaan. And God's people are not dependent on the flooding of the Nile, and they're not to engage in these rites of fertility that go with Baal worship in Canaan. They are to understand that it is God who sends rain, that it is God who makes their crops grow, that it is God who is their provider. And the Feast of Weeks, at its very heart, its most basic meaning is this: when Yahweh provides, it is time to celebrate. When Yahweh provides, it is time to celebrate. The Feast of Weeks is all about celebrating God's goodness, God's generosity, God's provision for them. It is a feast of thanksgiving for God's activity in creation, in providing for them food. It is an annual reminder to God's people of God's goodness and generosity, a reminder that all that they have comes from Him, a reminder to be thankful, a reminder to be grateful, a reminder to be generous, this reminder to care for those who don't have. It is a celebration of God in His generosity and goodness and provision. It was a marvelous celebration. This time of gathering corporately, giving to God the first and the best from what He has provided and blessed you with, generously celebrating together, family and friends and priests and God, in this fellowship offering meal, in this national day of worship, and celebrating God's goodness. It's a marvelous day, a marvelous reminder. When Yahweh provides, it is time to celebrate. This is a party. I don't think we understand this as the church today. God said, have a party every year and celebrate my goodness, my provision, my generosity. Rejoice in me. So, as we turn to the matter of what this means for us, I want to go in two directions, and I've wrestled with which direction to go in first. This Feast of Weeks, or celebration of Pentecost as we know it, let me remind you of a New Testament connection. Jesus was crucified on Passover, right? Think of the timing. He appeared after His resurrection for 40 days, and then He told His disciples, His followers, not to leave Jerusalem until He'd sent the Comforter. And on the day of Pentecost, on the day of celebrating God's goodness and God's provision, God provided the gift of His Spirit. God, on the day of Pentecost, poured out His Spirit, His very presence, on those who were His people, that He would never leave them nor forsake them, that the Spirit indwells them. It is, and the Spirit is called the first fruits. It is the beginning of what God is doing. One day we will dwell in His presence. We will stand before Him and we will know Him face to face. But here is the first fruits, the beginning of what God is doing. The gift of His Spirit poured generously into our lives as God's people. That is a marvelous connection we must not miss. But there is more as well. See, we're not under Old Testament law. We need not be people who celebrate the Feast of Weeks. But to not be under law does not mean that there is nothing that we should do as God's people. The law is not the means by which we can ever please God or gain God's approval. We don't need to. God loves us. And God has approved us through what He has accomplished through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. But remember, when we talk about the law here in Leviticus, the law is not some arbitrary set of rules. The law is a reflection of who God is. The law is about teaching us what it means to be God's people. And so those realities don't change. God's character does not change. What it means to be God's people, though the ritual, some of that is gone, it does not change. And the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is about celebrating God's goodness, His generous provision to us. And though we're not under the law and don't have to celebrate this, don't you think we ought to be people who reflect God's goodness and generosity and celebrate God's goodness and generosity and provision for us? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so Jesus wants us to be reminded. He wants us to understand that all that we have, everything that you and I have, comes from Him as a gift. Everything. He wants us to understand that thankfulness and gratitude ought to characterize our lives as His children. He wants us to recognize that He has been incredibly generous to us, even to the point of pouring out His Spirit upon us. Jesus wants us to be reminded also that part of being His children means to be concerned for those who don't have. That we would be a people who are generous and thankful and filled with joy because of all that God has done. We are to reflect His character. And God's character does not change. We live in a world that is characterized by horrendous greed and covetousness. Just a week ago, Chrisleen and I rented a documentary called Food, Inc. I don't know if any of you have watched it. I'd encourage you to. It would be a fascinating conversation we could have. Food, Inc. It's a documentary all about the food production industry in North America. And it's stunning on so many levels. But one thing that it highlights is this, that there are companies who have now genetically modified seed for certain crops, and they have patented those seeds so that at this point it is illegal for a farmer to grow that product without paying them money. A farmer cannot, I'm not a farmer, I don't understand all these things, but they cannot save their own seed and plant it next year. They have to buy from this company. And these corporations keep getting more and more and more money because they've patented life, crops that God has given. I mean, they've tweaked it scientifically. They've done some stuff, whatever. But I watch this and I'm horrified by the greed and the injustice. We live in a world that is increasingly characterized by this. And you know what? Lest we too easily simply pass judgment, we live in a culture where we're all told to worry about our retirement and invest in mutual funds, and a lot of those invest in companies like this that make food. I mean, we're part of this. And it's a complicated web, and I don't have any easy answers. But in our world that is ruled by greed, tendency is to accumulate, to hoard, to become proud about the stuff that we have acquired. The Feast of Weeks was for God's people a vitally important reminder that all that they had came from God, that God had generously provided for them, and that they were to reflect that and generously express their gratitude to God in giving the first fruits to Him. I mean, all of these offerings still, we haven't even touched God's instruction to them about the tithe, but the truth is these are all about God's people giving back to God generously of what God has generously provided for them. And it's important, not because God needs their stuff. God didn't need all these loaves of bread. It's not like He's going, man, I'm hungry. These people need to make me some bread. That's not what's going on here. It's for their sake. I read this text 2 weeks ago. I'm going to read it again in Deuteronomy. God says this to His people, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This feast, like all the rest of the feasts, is for the sake of God's people. To be reminded of God's goodness and His generosity and His provision. And it was a way for them to enact that back and celebrate God's goodness. To have this party because of who God is. And to look out for the poor and the needy. Invite them into that party. Make sure that they have something. And just celebrate all that God has given, God's bountiful, rich provision for them, that they are to reflect that in their generosity to God and giving the first and the best back to Him and having this party. You know, we face the same danger, don't we? Don't we face the same danger that God's people did, that when we eat and are satisfied, when we build fine homes and settle down, when our flocks grow large and our silver and gold increases, and all that we have is multiplied, that our hearts can become proud and that we can forget the Lord? Do we not face that same danger? I think we do. I know we do. We can easily forget God. We can easily slip into a place where we take credit for what we do and what we have. And what we need to be reminded of is that all that we have is a gift from God. It is evidence of God's incredible generosity, God's provision. Even the very ability to work, the fact that our bodies work, that we have minds that think, that we can be gainfully employed. The very opportunity to work, the jobs that we have, the employment market that we live in. All that we have is a gift from God. It is evidence of God's generosity towards us, and God calls us to reflect that generosity back and praise Him for all that He has given. To recognize that everything that we have, everything is a gift from Him. That we dare not become proud of what we have accumulated, what we have done. That is why God instituted this Feast of Weeks for His people, as a reminder of His goodness and generosity, and as a call for them to celebrate that and to reflect His generosity as well. This feast involved giving the best and first to God, giving generously to God and others. So what about us? What about you? What does your checkbook reveal? And please understand, I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on anyone. God doesn't need our money, just like He didn't need the bread. It's not about that. It's really not. God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't need what we have. I mean, it's all His. But the question that I just posed needs to be asked. What does my checkbook reflect about my attitude towards material blessings that God has granted to me? Does my giving to the Lord reflect a heart of gratitude? Does my giving to the Lord demonstrate a genuine recognition that all that I have received as a pure gift from God? You see, giving to God is an act of worship. It was on this national day of gathering together, to ceasing their work, gathering together to worship and to celebrate and to bring these offerings and to enjoy this celebration together of God's goodness. It was an act of worship, and our giving to God is no less an act of worship. The difficult truth that this text confronts us with is this, that a lack of giving, a lack of generosity reflects a spiritual problem. A lack of giving, a lack of generosity reflects a spiritual problem, because giving to God generously is a step of worshiping God, of thanking Him for His blessings, of celebrating His provision, of recognizing and acknowledging His goodness and generosity to us. And not giving to God reflects the opposite. It reflects a lack of trust. It reflects a failure to understand that all that you have is not yours, but God's. Giving is an act of worship. And we are to be people who reflect the character of God, who gives so generously, who was provided for us so that we can celebrate that and worship Him. Jesus invites us to celebrate His goodness. Jesus invites us to party, to recognize His generosity and to trust Him. He's not about laying a guilt trip on us. Jesus longs for each of us to experience life as He intended it. And life as He intended it is a life lived in intimacy with Him, trusting Him, and celebrating His goodness, just receiving His abundance from Him as He pours that into our life and sharing it with Him and others, being people who are generous and filled with joy and kindness. Perhaps this morning Jesus is convicting you, calling you to loosen your grip on stuff. Perhaps He is inviting you to take that step by which you can really pragmatically acknowledge that all that you have, He has given you. That it is not yours, it is all gift. Perhaps this morning you need to bow before Christ and give thanks for His incredible generosity to you. Perhaps you need to make the choice today to worship Him by giving to Him generously. Find it interesting. The name Scrooge is synonymous with a miser, right? If we call someone a Scrooge today, there's no mystery what we're saying. But the name Ebenezer is very interesting. Do you know what Ebenezer means? Thus far, the Lord has helped me. That's cool, isn't it? Thus far, the Lord has helped me. The Lord is our helper. The Lord is our provider. The Lord is good and generous. Thus far, He has helped us. We don't need to store up for a rainy day. We need to trust God. I'm not talking about, whatever, it's complicated. I'm not saying don't save anything. But the point is, we need to trust God and celebrate His goodness, celebrate His generosity, and reflect His character, and be people who worship Him generously. May that be said of us, that we are a people who generously worship the Lord who is generous. Amen.